Thursday at Take a Break, and I got a standing ovation, so I expect no less. I don't think they were standing because of what I said. I think it was because I said that would be my last teaching time. So I think it was the culmination of 22 years. It wasn't a one-day thing. I haven't done this for 22 years, so you can stay seated. So we are going to continue our study. We are going to continue. Can you hear me if I have it that far away? Yeah? Okay. We are going to continue our study in Luke, and we are looking at Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37, which is the story of the Good Samaritan, a really familiar story. Let's just open in prayer. Father, as Margaret said, John 3:16 is such a familiar verse that we sometimes gloss over it and forget the tremendous meaning that it has. I think the same could be said of the Good Samaritan. We're familiar with that story, and I just pray that it would have really personal meaning to each of us here. Speak to us because of your Son, by your Spirit, through your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So before we actually get into the reading, as I was thinking about the Good Samaritan, I looked up Good Samaritan laws in Canada. And most of the provinces have Good Samaritan laws. And interestingly, they are not to make it incumbent upon you to stop and help when you see an emergency need. Rather, they are in place so that if you do voluntarily stop and help, you will be protected from suit if something goes wrong. As long as your intent is good and you really are trying to help, the laws are there to protect you and to encourage you to help. Only in Quebec, I was interested to read, they are a distinct society and they use a civil code there. Only in Quebec is it imposed upon people to stop and help unless there is danger to the helper or to a third party. But otherwise, the laws are there because for some reason, when people get helped, they may turn around and sue you, which doesn't make any sense to me at all, but obviously it has happened and they have many laws in place to prevent that. The only reason I bring this up is to say that this story is so familiar that it has even become part of our laws. People that might not otherwise know anything about the Bible probably have an idea of what it means to be a Good Samaritan. Now, in our story this morning, we're going to see medical issues and enemies interacting. That's not generally what we think of as the Good Samaritan. It's been generalized more to encourage people to help, whether it's a medical issue or some other issue. We think of being we came home from church one day, and one of our neighbors was cutting down our tree. While we'd been here, a windstorm went through and split the tree in half, and half of it was on the road, blocking traffic, and thank the Lord, there was no one under the tree when it split. But he was, he had tools, and he was chopping the tree into manageable blocks. And we said, oh, you're such a Good Samaritan. And he understood what that meant. And most people would understand that it's doing a voluntary service in a time of great need spontaneously. And so it is a very familiar concept. If you have a Bible, you can turn to Luke chapter 10, 25 to 37. But I've got the words on the screen, and we'll just read the whole section. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What's written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, a lay associate, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hand of the robbers? The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." And Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." So as I was looking at this, I thought, I noticed questions. 4 questions. The expert in the law is really trying to trap Jesus, and he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus replies with a question, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And then when the man answers correctly, and Jesus says, "You've answered correctly," the man says, "But who's my neighbor?" And then Jesus tells the parable and says, "Which of these was a neighbor?" So as they interacted, they asked questions of one another. And it's really interesting. This is a very common Jewish way of analyzing a question, an issue, of debating. You can Google, why do Jews answer questions with questions? I did. And I at a site called Ask the Rabbis, there was a little video. It was, in some ways, it wasn't meant to be comical, but it was quite comical in parts. It was short, like, I don't know, 4 minutes or something. But the person off camera is interviewing a number of Jews and says, "Why do Jews answer questions with questions?" And two of the people that were replying said, "Why not?" And I thought, so this kind of interaction with questions upon questions, what is still used among Jewish scholars to this day. So it was not an uncommon way of debating with one another. Why does the expert in the law ask Jesus this question? Well, he's really challenging Jesus. He didn't need to know the answer from Jesus' point of view because he wanted to see what Jesus would say. He was kind of trying to trap him. The expert in the law knew the law. And that's evidenced by the fact that when Jesus says, "Well, what does the law say? How do you read it?" And the man answers correctly. When I first read, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself," I thought, oh yeah, that's a very common New Testament principle. And it is. It's mentioned in a few places in the Gospels as a way of summarizing all the law and the prophetic messages. Summarized in 2 commands, love the Lord wholeheartedly, and as a result of that love, love your neighbor as yourself. So a very New Testament concept, or so I thought. But it is not just a New Testament concept. It is an Old Testament concept. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and in Leviticus 19:18, these 2 commands are stated very explicitly. Deuteronomy 6:5 says, "Love the Lord your God." Sound familiar? "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts." In Leviticus 19:18, it says, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So those 2 commands were familiar to an expert in the law. He didn't have to ask Jesus, but he was challenging Jesus. I want to look at the parable in the context, the historical context, of the antagonism that existed between the Samaritan people and the Jewish people. A couple of weeks before Easter, my husband Ted was up here talking from Luke chapter 9, and he was pointing out that the disciples made several mistakes in a very short period of time. And one of the mistakes involved Samaritans. So it says in Luke 9, verse 51, as the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. So you see the antagonism on the Samaritan side. The disciples, who should have known better, responded with, when the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. Jesus said, that's not the way to deal with your enemies, calling down fire from heaven. But you already see the opposition that existed, real hatred between the Samaritans and the Jews. And another familiar passage, I'm sure, to many of you is Jesus' encounter in John chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman at the well. And Jesus is tired and he's resting, and the disciples have gone off to look for food. And this Samaritan woman comes to draw water. And Jesus asks her for a drink of water. And she says, she's really surprised, how is it that you, a Jew, are asking me, a Samaritan woman, no less, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? And they get into a conversation. And Jesus talks to her about being living water and tells her all about her life, even though he just met her. And this interaction with her convinces her that Jesus must be the Messiah. And so she goes back into her village and she says to the people around her, you've got to meet this guy. Surely he's the Messiah. He told me everything about myself. And the village goes and many of the villagers go and speak to Jesus themselves. And as a result, many of them accepted the gospel message and turned to Christ. The Samaritans, even though they were hated by the Jews and in turn hated the Jews, were among the first to receive the gospel message. I love maps. I say that every time I teach. I love maps. So you're getting two of them. In history, we have an explanation of why there was such enmity between the Jews and the Samaritans. Back 700 and some years before Christ, the Assyrians were dominating the scene politically for a while. And this was during the time of the divided kingdom. So there was the northern kingdom, and then a division, and the southern kingdom of Judah, with Jerusalem as its capital. And when the Assyrians came in, they managed to conquer the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. And what the Assyrian, what the Assyrians did when they conquered a people, they would deport a number out of their home area and mix them with all kinds of other races and encourage them to lose their identity. And they would bring in people from other races and religions to replace the indigenous population. And so Israel lost its identity, really, as this happened. Not so the people of Judah. They were not conquered by the Assyrians. They were conquered by the Babylonians. When the Babylonians came to power after the Assyrians, the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar conquered Judah to the south and deported, exiled, captured many of the people in Judah, the brightest and the best, and took them back to Babylon. And so you know the story probably of Daniel and of his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But what the Babylonians did that was different from what the Assyrians did was they allowed the people to retain their culture and their identity to a degree. They were still a captured people. They were still forced to follow some of the customs of the new land. But if you read the beginning of the book of Daniel, you see Daniel asking if he could obey his kosher food laws. He didn't want to be polluted, as he saw it, by the food in the Babylonian area. And he and his friends were allowed to maintain their friendship and were allowed to eat the food that they were used to. So there was not the idea of trying to assimilate to the point of crushing their identity. As a result of that, when the Babylonians lost power and the Persians rose to the fore, under Cyrus of Persia, I'm giving you a lot of history all at once, but under Cyrus of Persia, the people that wanted to, the people of Judah that wanted to, that were in exile in Babylon, were allowed to go back into the land and rebuild the wall around Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, and they maintained their identity. So what does that have to do with our story and the enmity between the Samaritans and the Jews? Well, the people in the north were considered half-breeds. That's a terrible term. But that's, if it makes your skin crawl, it should. But that's how the people of Judah looked at the people to the north. They didn't want to have anything to do with them if they could avoid it. They would not intermarry with them. They would not allow the Samaritans to worship in the temple in Jerusalem. As a result, the Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim near Shechem. So let's look at the map here. Shechem is in the northwest, Jerusalem right down on the southwest of the map, and then a little to the northeast is Jericho. Those are the three places that are important in our history lesson today. The woman at the well talks to Jesus and says, "Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, but you Jews say it's important to worship in Jerusalem. Who's right?" And Jesus says, "The time is coming, and even now is, when those that worship him will worship God in spirit and in truth. It's not about a place, it's about a heart. It's about your attitude." And Jesus says that to the woman. But that's the history of the animosity. So the parable tells us that a man was leaving Jerusalem and going down to Jericho along a path. And this is what the territory looked like, very desolate, very dangerous. It was known for marauders and robbers. And one of the commentators I was reading likened it to a situation where today, if we walked in the middle of the night into an inner city area by ourselves, we know that we would be courting danger. And that's the danger that existed in this road between Jerusalem and Jericho. So sure enough, the man is overtaken by robbers, and he's left for dead. A couple of months ago, one of the pastoral candidates that came to visit us introduced us to a new word. And my educational background is language, so I love learning new vocabulary. And he talked about orthodoxy. Well, that's not new. Orthodoxy means right doctrine, right thinking, right teaching. And the priest and the Levite in the parable would have known right doctrine. The expert in the law in real life knew right doctrine when he conversed with Jesus. But, and when there's a but in scripture, it's important to take note, but a Samaritan who probably didn't know orthodox teaching was a hero of orthopraxy. Now, when I heard that term by this pastoral candidate, I thought, oh, what a nice play on words. He's made up a new word. It's not a made up word. I looked it up when I got home. That's what you do when language is your background. That's what I was trained to do. Look it up, preferably in more than one language. And so orthopraxy is a word, and it means right practice. Practicing for us what we preach. James tells us that let your faith be shown by the way you act. So the Samaritan, and Jesus uses that race, the Samaritan race, I'm sure with a purpose in the parable, because you would think that the priest and the Levite who knew better should have taken pity on one of their countrymen. But they did not. They passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan did what was right. What did he do? I'm going to read this because if you go through so many actions, first of all, he saw the man. Well, the priest and the Levite had seen the man too. But next, he took pity on the man. He went to him. He didn't pass by on the other side. He went to him. He gave him first aid. He bandaged his wounds, pouring medicine on them. He placed the man on his donkey, on his own donkey, took him to an inn, cared for him there for a day. Then when he had to go on his way the next day, he left money, asking the innkeeper to continue the aftercare, and said, "I'm going to come back. And if this man owes you anything as a result of the care beyond what I've given you, charge that to my account. I'll pay it. You won't be out of pocket anything." He promised to return and give more money if it was needed. And so what are the lessons for us? Well, first of all, I think there's a danger when we look at the story of the Good Samaritan in thinking that for some reason we can earn our salvation. That simply by being good to our neighbors or meeting people in an emergency, we're going to curry favor with God and everything's going to be all right. That's not what Scripture teaches. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. First, faith. Then, love your neighbor as yourself. Your faith will be shown in the way you live. So Ephesians 2, another familiar passage. Ephesians 2. Eight to 10 says, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Not by works. It's grace is an acronym for God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace, we've been saved through faith if we've come to him and accepted his gift of salvation. But then, we are God's workmanship. He continues the work in our life, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So there is an expectation that biblical faith will really impact our lives and impact our interactions with other people. So we want to clear that up. We're not earning salvation when we're helping. We're showing our salvation in our horizontal relationships. So when you see a need, I would say the first thing that you should do is think about ways that you might be able to meet that need. Do what you can. But we can't do everything. And Dawn last week talked about the disciples going out two by two. We are not lone wolf Christians. And we may need to rely on other people to do what we cannot do. So that's what the Samaritan did. When he had to leave, he entrusted the care of this robbery victim into the hands of the innkeeper. And he provided money to take care of any expenses. As we reach out to other people and meet them in their needs, there is a benefit that we might not anticipate. And that is, there's a benefit to ourselves. We're not doing what's right because we expect a benefit. But unexpectedly, God may bless us. And Abraham Lincoln, President Abraham Lincoln, was asked at one point what he would do to overcome his enemies. And he is quoted as saying, "Don't I overcome my enemies when I make them my friends?" And I wonder, we don't want to take a parable too far, because a parable is just a short story, an illustration in Scripture by a teacher to make a point. But if this story had actually happened in real life historically, I suspect that the relationship between the Samaritan and the Jew would not have been one of antagonism anymore. There should have been some gratitude and a friendship that would develop. We don't know, because it's just a story, and Jesus was making a point for the expert in the law. But I was thinking about us as a church, and I was thinking, how are we doing in terms of orthopraxy? I am grateful to our missions committee, because as I understand it, as it's been explained in annual meetings and so on, the missions committee spent, I don't know, a year praying, trying to decide how God wanted them to move forward and how God wanted us as a church to move forward. And after a year of praying, they came up with a two-pronged approach. They decided that it was very important to reach out into the Beacon Hill community. And I'm so privileged to see that happening. The gardens, I think there's a meeting tomorrow or out on, in the field to begin the gardening work for this year. And then some of the produce from that garden will be donated to the Gloucester Food Cupboard. A few weeks back, many in this church and in other neighborhood churches supported Councillor Tim Tierney in his efforts to encourage the Jasmine Crescent community, that beleaguered community that has fallen prey to so much violence and crime. And he wants to take back that community and show the people that are law-abiding citizens, most of them are law-abiding citizens. Several people in this church live on Jasmine. He wants to show them that community has our support. And Pine Grove participated in that Good Samaritan endeavor. And then next month, we have the opportunity of participating in the Big Give, kind of a garage sale without the money. We can donate food and clothing and household items, and people in the community can pick them up free of charge. There's no ulterior motive. There's a very obvious motive. We have a motive, and that's to show love. Show love to the community. So I'm grateful that that is one of the endeavors that the missions committee has us pursuing. And then the other prong of the two-pronged approach is international missions. The missions committee decided, and I'm glad they did, to continue supporting the Russells in Uruguay. But they added to our international support by encouraging the congregation to kind of adopt a village, Metaguse, and to foster, financially at least, some of the children in that community. So I think we're on the right track in terms of showing our faith by the way we live and by the way we show our love. And that's as a church community. But that doesn't exempt us personally, each of us personally. So I wonder how each of you are doing. And are you, in this story, a good Samaritan, or are you someone who needs help? I've been both. Several years ago, one of my neighbors, who's not a neighbor anymore, she moved downtown, but she had three boys, the oldest of whom was a teenager in a wheelchair. He has cerebral palsy, and he was in a wheelchair. And things went from bad to worse when he had to have surgery on his hip, and he was put into a body cast. So now he was no longer in a wheelchair. He was in bed for 6 weeks in a full body cast. And I knew the neighbor. I didn't know her as well as I know her now, but I knew the neighbor, and the Lord just really impressed on my heart that I needed to do what I could to help. And I didn't know whether she would accept my help, but I went to her and I said, this has got to be really hard on you. It's always been hard on her to have a disabled child, but now one that is confined to a bed. I said, could I come over to your house once a day, Monday to Friday, for an hour, just to give you a break? You know, you can go take a shower, you can read a book, you can do whatever you like. She was usually in the house. I think only once did she leave the house. But she came to see me maybe 3 weeks ago, And she said, "Jolene, I have never forgotten." She said, "Probably the best gift anyone has ever given me was the gift of an hour a day for 6 weeks while my son was in a full body cast. I've never forgotten that." And I said to her, "You know, I did it for you, but I received so much." And she said, "Like what?" And I said, "Well, up until that time, I saw this boy in a wheelchair as the son of a friend, and he was in a wheelchair. That's what I knew about him. By the time 6 weeks was up, I knew what, well, I was going to say what videos he liked. He didn't really like the videos. He liked watching the credits. It was kind of boring. People! I saw him as someone with a sense of humor. I'd walk into the room, and he loved Bob Barker, and he'd say, "Jolene, help control the pet population. Keep those dogs and cats spayed and neutered." And I before, if he had said that to me, I wouldn't have had a clue, first of all, because he couldn't pronounce words that clearly with his cerebral palsy. But even if I had understood what he said, I wouldn't have understood why he said it. He was teasing me. And he loved Bob Barker and The Price is Right. He did not have a great vocabulary, but he certainly made his opinion known. And his mother would not accept crying and throwing a tantrum. She would say, "Use your words," and she insisted, "Use your words." So one day, because I was kind of getting bored with watching the credits on several different, we would change the videos and we'd have to see the credits again. I was kind of getting bored with that, so I snuck in and sat there. By this time, he was getting a little better, and they could take part of the cast off and put him back in his wheelchair. And I sat beside him, and I'm in a book club, and I took one of the books from my book club, and while he was watching the credits, I was reading. All of a sudden, he booms out, "Jolene, close the book." He didn't have the vocabulary to say, "You're supposed to be here visiting with me. We like watching the credits together. Come on. You're my friend. Watch the credits." But he made his opinion felt. "Close the book." And I said to my ex-neighbor, "It was such a privilege to get to know this boy. An unexpected blessing." So when we are extending help, do not be surprised if we are blessed beyond what we can ask or imagine in return. Sometimes I have been the recipient of a Good Samaritan deed. And most recently, you know, I've told you as I'm grappling with cancer, I've told you that God is with me every step of the way. Sometimes he makes his presence felt very, very practically, and in very, very unexpected ways. And so a couple of weeks ago, my mom and Ted and I were at Wendy's restaurant for a hamburger. And we go there often, but there was a server that I'd never seen before, and he was washing the tables. And he came up to us, and he didn't look at my mom, and he didn't look at Ted. He looked straight at me, and he said, "The big guy upstairs says it's going to be okay." And I said, "Oh, I believe that." I don't know why he said it. I don't know whether he had seen us saying grace before we ate, or whether he saw me taking my pancreatic enzymes, which I hate, which, by the way, I hate. That's what I call them. I'm taking the "by the way, I hate" right now. I have to take them to help with digestion. I don't know whether he saw me doing that or why he did what he did. But then he repeated it. "I'm telling you, the big guy upstairs says it's going to be okay." And I was just so touched by, not just by the fact that this man, young man, like he was probably, I don't know, 18, I was touched by the fact that he wanted to encourage me, but I was more touched by the fact that the big guy upstairs, my Heavenly Father, put it on this man's heart to come over and speak not to my mom, not to Ted, but to me, and to tell me. He didn't know my circumstances. I didn't tell him that I had cancer. Even after he said it, I didn't tell him I had cancer. I was telling this story to someone at Pine Grove, and she said, "Oh, Jolene, what if he's got the gift of prophecy?" And I said, "Maybe he does." But I meant what I said when I said to him, "I believe it's going to be okay. I don't know whether it's going to be okay in this lifetime. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I am with you," God says. "And surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." It's going to be okay. The big guy up there says so for all of us. So I was touched. Sometimes we are the Good Samaritan extending help, and sometimes we are the recipients of help. What about in this story? Who is Jesus? Is he the Good Samaritan or the one receiving help? Well, I think he's both. He is the Good Samaritan. He, while we were yet sinners, while we were still enemies of God, he went to the cross and he said, "Father, credit Jolene's debt to my account." Jolene's a sinner. She's asked for forgiveness. I went to the cross. Give me her the debt she owes, the punishment she should take. Give it to me instead. He is the Good Samaritan. And like the Samaritan in the parable, he provides for our aftercare. It says in Romans 8 that he's now sitting at the right hand of God, interceding for us. It also tells us in Scripture that he gives us a comforter. He gives us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has many, many roles to play in our lives. He is a seal guaranteeing our salvation if we have accepted God's gift. He opens up the Scriptures to us. He comforts us. He puts it in our heart to go and help a neighbor. He puts it in the heart of an 18-year-old server at Wendy's to go and speak to this woman and tell her it's going to be okay. The Holy Spirit has many roles. Interesting to me that a part of his aftercare is putting us in community as well. And so it's not without reason that God says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Sometimes we have to. There are reasons why people can't be here. But in general, it is for our own good that we worship corporately and that we build relationships in community, in a Christian community, because we need each other. Right from Genesis, God said it's not good for man to live alone, and it's not good for Christians to be Christians alone. We need one another, and that's part of the aftercare he provides. In Acts chapter 1, just to get back to the Samaritan theme, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus has risen from the dead. He is just about ready to ascend to the Father, to return to heaven. And he says to his disciples, to the community of believers, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses." Listen. In Jerusalem, kind of ripple effect, Jerusalem, and then the surrounding area of Judea, and Samaria, and then to the othermost parts of the earth. The Samaritans were being looked after, even as Jesus was returning to heaven. Just as we finish, I'm out of time, but just as we finish, I want you to see this, a picture of this statue. It's by a Canadian sculptor named Timothy Schmaltz, and it's called The Homeless Jesus, and it's based on Matthew 25. Jesus is not only the Good Samaritan, he also identifies with the needy and the vulnerable, the marginalized. And this sculpture, there are 40 of them, life-size sculptures around the world. One of them is in the Vatican. One of them is in Hamilton, and as I was looking this up, it was really interesting to me that one winter, several paramedics had been called because it was so lifelike that people were calling these paramedics saying, that man on the bench is going to freeze. The snow is falling on him. Go and help him. But it was a statue. I'm going to finish off with a poem by one of my favorite writers. You've heard the poem before, likely, if you've been here. It was on the bulletin board for a while. But when Pine Grove has a song that's introduced to us and we like it, we sing it more than once. So I'm going to read this poem by a lady named Evelyn Stoner, who, for those of you who are guests, is my mother. She's right there. As I was walking down the street, I saw a man upon a bench. His shoulders were hunched over and his hands were tightly clenched. Although his clothes were ragged, he still was clean and neat, and I couldn't help but notice the sandals on scarred feet. What can I do to help you? A warm drink and fresh baked bread? And what about this evening, a place to rest your head? The man stood up beside me, now in clothes of shimmering white. A halo glowed above his head. He was an awesome sight. God bless you, son, for caring. It should be plain to see, when you are helping someone else, you're really helping me. And as a bookend, this is the last screen, so I don't know if you're going to come up, Paul, or what the next item is in our service, but the man, the expert in the law, challenges Jesus at the beginning. Jesus issues a challenge to him in return at the end. And the same challenge to us. The man who helped, who had mercy on the victim, was the neighbor. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. Amen. No.